Well, Acts chapter 2, of course, is one of the key chapters in the Bible. It's the description of what happened when Christ sent the Spirit as he had promised and prophesied to his people. There were remarkable things that happened. Amongst the various phenomena that took place, we know that there was this remarkable display of gospel preaching from probably the one disciple who you would have not expected to have had the confidence to get up and preach. Peter, of course, following the legacy of the events that had recently taken place, was the disciple who had denied Jesus three times in those crucial moments surrounding his arrest and torture. And yet it is to Peter that it is granted this remarkable privilege. And so we're told in verse 14 that he gets up with the 11, he lifted up his voice and began to preach to them. He preaches the gospel. He preaches the news that the one who had been crucified in Jerusalem recently, and the one of whom there was this talk of resurrection, was far more than just some traveling rabbi, some carpenter from Nazareth who healed the sick. But this was and is Almighty God. The effect of Peter's preaching and the power of the Spirit is remarkable. We're told that they were cut to the heart, challenged to the point where they begin to interrupt his preaching and cry out those remarkable words of appeal. What must we do? The awful awareness that some most probably in the crowd had consented to, cheered on, and approved the crucifixion of, as Peter has now declared, the Messiah. And so Peter, as a good evangelist should, points them to what they must do. And in verse 38, he said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." It's a reminder, isn't it, this morning, if you're here and you're not a Christian, and maybe you're troubled in your conscience, in your soul, about the very person that you are, and that you know you're not right and ready to stand before God. You know, in other words, that you're a sinner. How wonderful it is to know that there is somewhere for you to go and something for you to do. The place where you must go is the place where we're told at least 3,000 people went to on the day of Pentecost. They went to Jesus Christ. They turn to him in repentance and receive from him what everyone who does that receives: forgiveness and new life. It's a remarkable chapter, an amazing time in God's works here on earth, hugely, massively significant for the church today. But tucked away at the end of Acts 2 is, if you like, the what happens next. What happens when people respond to Jesus Christ and the appeal of the gospel? And here at the end of Acts 2, we have this wonderful description from verse 42, really to the end of the chapter, of what God does next after people respond to his grace and to the appeal of the gospel. Now, most notably this morning, I'd like us to look at verse 42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. We're also told towards the end of the chapter of the effect now of this new worshipping community, the church, on Jerusalem. Fear or awe, verse 43, comes upon everyone. Wonders and signs are done by the apostles. There is an amazing kind of growth and development and expansion now amongst this infant church in Jerusalem. But what we have in verse 42 is really a description of the kinds of things that they were doing, and if you like, in many ways, the distinguishing marks, some of the hallmarks of what it means to be a group of people who have responded to the news that there is hope for sinners in Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know a lot of Greek, and most probably you don't either. But interestingly, the very first Greek word that I learned was the word koinonia. Now, the reason I learned that word was I went to a secondary school where there was a Christian union. In fact, there were two. There was one for the first three or four years in the school. I can't remember exactly the details. And there was another Christian union for the older kids. And the one for the younger, the junior element of the school was called koinonia. We heard about this thing called koinonia. We didn't have a clue what it meant. We thought, as you would, that it was perhaps a club for collecting coins or something like that. But someone explained, no, it's a Christian union. So we went along and we asked, well, why have you called it koinonia? Ah, you see, koinonia, we were told, is a very important Greek word. It means, well, it's what we've got here in verse 42. When you come to the bit where it says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and koinonia. Fellowship. Now, fellowship is one of those words, isn't it, that we use with great frequency in the Christian life. And yet it's a word that perhaps isn't as well understood as it should be amongst us. Interestingly, the Greek word koinonia embraces two important principles. So as Luke writes here in Acts 2 about the fact that these Christians, those who had received the gospel as preached by Peter and were now gathered together in this community, he had most clearly two principles at least in his mind when he used the word koinonia, the word that we understand in English as fellowship. The first of those two principles was this. It means having certain things in common. That makes sense, doesn't it? To have fellowship, you have fellowship with people who have certain things in common. But the second crucial principle was this. There is not only the having of certain things in common, but there is also the participating in those things which we have in common. So when Luke uses this word, he's speaking about people coming together who not only have the gospel in common, but now are participating in the gospel and the fruit of the gospel, the Spirit's work in their life, together. So for there to be true koinonia, true fellowship in the way in which the Bible refers to it, both of these things are necessary to be present. Shared convictions and participation in those convictions together. Any shared common experience amongst people produces fellowship on any level. Maybe you've reached that age where people who you went to school with think it's fun to catch up with everyone and see what they're up to. So they hold a class reunion. So they might talk of the class of 78 or the class of 71 or whenever you were in your final year at school, and they make big attempts to get everybody together, and people turn up and no one can recognize anyone, and you eventually work out who's who and where's what, and you hear these amazing stories of how well people have done and how those who you thought were going to do brilliantly are actually doing time in Parkhurst or something like that or whatever it is. But for the time that you're there, you talk. And there's fellowship. There is this sharing of the great bond that you have. You were all in the same school, in the same class, in the same year. Now, when you come to Christian fellowship, there are very clear dynamics and parameters, if you like, here that the Bible speaks of. The thing that has brought these Christians together in Jerusalem in this wonderful description of continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, the thing that has done that is Peter's preaching of the gospel. So there has been this powerful new preaching, this new message, as it would have been to the first hearers of it. The message of the cross has brought these people together. It is the gospel, in other words. That is the thing that they have in common. But now, there is not only to be the acknowledgement that it is the gospel that has brought them together. There is to be the participating together in the life that the gospel produces. You know, often our understanding of fellowship is superficial. Sometimes we can think that being in the same building as other Christians is fellowship. Well, on one terribly, terribly superficial level, I suppose it is. But in the sense that Luke is writing here, in the sense of that koinonia fellowship, it is not fellowship at all. It is more than that. I came across this quote from a Christian thinker. For the early Christians, koinonia was not the frilly fellowship of church-sponsored bi-weekly outings. It was not tea, biscuits, and sophisticated small talk in the fellowship hall after the sermon. It was an unconditional sharing of their lives with the other members of Christ's body. And so I bring this to you this morning on fellowship because the more I've thought recently about fellowship, the more I have realized how little fellowship I have. I want to give you this morning, first of all, don't panic, 8 key observations on fellowship. They're terribly simple. They're very, very obvious. But I think they're things it's good to be reminded about. Firstly, Christian fellowship is the result of the gospel, obviously. Those fellowshipping in verse 42 are those who have responded to Peter's preaching of the gospel. It is the gospel that transforms. The gospel brings us into fellowship with God and God's people. Sometimes we're very good at that point on pointing out and rejoicing in the news that the gospel brings us into fellowship with God through Jesus Christ. Wonderful. Of course it does. But we are not so quick to acknowledge that the gospel also brings us into fellowship with God's people. 1 John 1 verse 3 tells us gloriously, "That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us." What is John saying there in 1 John 1, 3? He's speaking about the reality of who Christ is. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you. But why? That ye also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now there's a very important dynamic being laid out there by John. The gospel, that thing he'd seen and heard and declared, is something that his desire was that it might reach into the lives of others and that they, with John, might have fellowship as they rejoice in the fellowship that is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. Fellowship begins with God, but it doesn't end there. As the gospel brings us into relationship with God, it brings us into relationship with the church. That's why Paul, writing to the church at Philippi, when there were difficulties, particularly between two women, Euodia and Syntyche, uses that magisterial passage in chapter 2 to speak about the humiliation and the obedience of Christ, the Son, before the will of the Father and the accomplishing of his work in the gospel. And his desire is, as he speaks, writes those things, he prefixes them with those remarkable words in verse 5. "Let this mind be in you, which which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, interestingly, a more modern translation has put it this way: in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. The gospel, you see, not only brings us to fellowship with Jesus Christ, it brings us into fellowship with others. It's the gospel that does it. And so if you turned up to church here this morning because you're lonely and you're looking for friends, but you're not interested in the gospel, you are not going to find the joy and the wonder and the privilege of this koinonia. You can't get it any other way than through the gospel. The gospel is the foundation and the basis and the root for Christian fellowship. And the second thing is that Christian fellowship then flows out from the gospel. The humility that the gospel produces creates a humility between people. The gospel, by definition, you see, produces a community that is inclusive. There is tremendous variety in Acts 2, you see, about the people who were there. We're given lists, we're given a whole list in verse 9 onwards of the sort of regions that people came from. Sure, they were religious, they were Jews or proselytes, but they came from totally different cultures. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, people from Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, parts of Libya, near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, Cretans, Arabs. It's a right mixture, isn't it? But the gospel reaches into this group of people who are so diverse in culture, language, and background and brings them to this place of oneness in Christ. Christian fellowship flows out of the gospel. The gospel drives fellowship. You see, ultimately, Christian fellowship, as we have already observed, is not just about being in the same building or even members of the same church. It's more than just socializing together and doing things together and even talking together. Christian fellowship only happens when these things happen around the clear focus of Jesus Christ and his gospel. So when the people come together in verse 42 from all those different regions, they don't talk about the fact that we're all in Jerusalem at the same time. We're all here for the religious festival. Or they don't all talk together about the sights and the sounds of Jerusalem, its food, its culture, and that sort of thing. No, as they come together, the great focus of everything is their fellowship in Jesus Christ and its implications of what it means to now live as a Christian in the world. The gospel does this. So our fellowship is not just in our acceptance of the gospel and the message, but it is now in what the gospel is seeking to produce in the world. Now, the third thing about Christian fellowship is that as this happens, something very powerful takes place. Christian fellowship announces the gospel to the world. Now, this is the great thing that Christ has called us to do. His final parting words in the Great Commission to his disciples, and by implication to every Christian, to every church, is that we're to go into the whole world and make disciples from all nations. That is Christ's agenda for the world today. It is that his church might go out into the darkness, declaring this incredible news that there is peace with God through forgiveness of sins, faith in Jesus Christ. How do we do that? And of course, the New Testament speaks about many ways in which this happens. We are to gossip the gospel in the workplace, in the home, in leisure, or wherever we are. The church is given gifts, those who can preach the gospel and proclaim it evangelistically, evangelistic preaching and all those sorts of things. But have you ever thought about fellowship as a means whereby Christ announces the gospel to the world? Listen to these words of Jesus to his disciples in the upper room. John 17, 22 and 23. He's praying to his Father. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Christ's prayer is that they may be made perfect in one. They may be brought to complete unity. Why? That the world may know that you have sent me and that you have loved them even as you have loved me. Christian fellowship says something to the world. Who are these people now meeting in the temple courts in Jerusalem? These 3,000 plus who seem to be getting on together so well and are doing amazing things. Verse 45, selling possessions and goods sharing things out, caring for one another, enjoying favor with all the people. Who are these people who suddenly now are getting on together so well, who seem so devoted to one another, so interested in one another, so responsive to one another? It raises questions in the world. So Christian fellowship is not only something that affirms the power of the gospel and reveals the transforming nature of the gospel, but it also announces the gospel to the world. It's great, isn't it, when people come into church who maybe haven't been to church before, have only ever been to a funeral or a wedding or something like that, and then are affected by the quality of relationship within the church. That this is a place where they feel safe and respected, and where people really are interested in them. Not just for the next bit of news and tittle-tattle, but are interested in them as people. That kind of thing has a powerful message to the unbeliever. And it needs to be seen and known amongst us, perhaps more than we realize. Fourthly, incredibly obvious, fellowship is with people. It's not with places. It's not with things. Fellowship is with people. You say, that's incredibly obvious. So obvious, you're insulting my intelligence. Is it? Try changing something in church life and see what happens. People can get very worked up. You move something around. You change the time of a service. You change something in the building or the way you do things. We don't handle change so well often, do we, as Christians? And we can sometimes get very worked up about things and structures and organization and order. Christian fellowship is about people. People matter. The gospel that Peter preaches addresses people. Christ came for people. The gospel is about people, and fellowship is with people. And we need to assert this today, because there are far too many Christians who seem to prize fellowship with buildings and systems and services and programs and ways of doing things more highly than fellowship between people. And that simply is totally inconsistent with what the Bible has to say. Christian fellowship is a call for you to share your life with other people and to allow other people to share their lives with you. And so it involves getting to know each other, ministering to each other, so that when we hear of someone who is going through a difficulty, we don't simply say to ourselves, well, I will pray for them. We do that, but we talk to them. We reach out to them. And when we see people who we don't know, we do a similar thing. We go out of ourselves to talk. Why? Because the assumption is we together have this great thing in common. We both know God through Jesus Christ. We both have received the grace of God through the gospel. we're both going to heaven. We talk. I wonder how well you know people in church. Big church, isn't it? Difficult. You can't know everyone. You can't. But how well do you know people? Do you talk to people? Over the years, I guess every pastor must get this, but I've had people say sometimes, oh, your church is very unfriendly. And then you find out that as soon as the service ends, they're out of those doors straight away. There's no chance for people to be friendly. No opportunity for fellowship. But how well are you giving yourself to this major area of biblical blessing, this hallmarking of an authentic church, this area of fellowship? Do you only talk to the same people each week? I guess most of us do, don't we? We talk to the people we know. But what about the people we see that we don't know? Do we reach out to them? Do we talk to them? Do we inquire after them? When was the last time you spoke to a new person that God has brought here? Our fellowship is to be seen. It is to be demonstrated. It's why John, when he writes in chapter 13 of his gospel, writes, love one another, encourage one another, build one another up, writes Paul to the church at Thessalonica. That can't happen unless we engage with one another as people. So I want to give you a challenge this morning. I hope you don't think I'm being too forward. You probably think I'm pretty forward already, but there you go. My challenge to you is this. Find someone this morning who you've never spoken to before and talk to them. This is an expression of our obedience before Christ. The reality is that in any church there are numerous people with all sorts of concerns, all sorts of issues, all sorts of fears and anxieties, but in God's sovereign providence, you may be the great instrument that He intends to bring His grace into their life through. Talk to someone today. What an important thing this is. For fifthly, Christian fellowship is about other people. It's why Paul has to write to the church at Rome in Romans 12, verse 3, and warn every single one of us that we are not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, but to think soberly. You see, one of the great things that threatens and damages fellowship is that we think too much about ourselves. Fellowship is about participation together. It involves going out to people, asking, inquiring, listening, receiving, helping, sharing, mixing your life with someone else's life. It's not about you. And so when people say to me sometimes critically, maybe of my situation, or they talk of another situation, oh, there's no fellowship in that church. Invariably what people are saying is, nobody's really making a big enough fuss about me. Because it's very easy to have fellowship. You just start talking to someone who's a Christian. And it begins to happen. Fellowship was a longing of Paul's heart. Do you remember how he began the book of Romans, the letter to the church at Rome? In chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, he wrote, I long to see you. It weighed on him heavily, the churches in Rome. I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Isn't that a wonderful description of fellowship? Being comforted together by the mutual faith we share. So fellowship is about reaching out to others, as well as being cared for by others. Fellowship is not all about you. In fact, as far as you're concerned, it's all about others. The key mindset for fellowship, then, is that we are to think of others. You know, every Christian has a story to tell. Every Christian has experiences and wisdom to share. There is so much benefit that we can gain from sharing our lives with one another. We're not supposed to live without connecting to the body of Christ. That is not New Testament Christianity. That is a distorted, heretical view of the Christian life. So again, it's why Paul writes to the church at Galatia in chapter 6, verse 2, and he says, carry one another's burdens. He's not saying, I think it might be a good idea for some of you really enthusiastic people in the church who are really keen on the things of God to think now and then about carrying one another's burdens. No, he writes to every single Christian. He says, this is your responsibility. Carry, bear each other's burdens. And in this way, you will fulfill the law of Christ. Whose burdens are you carrying? You say, I've got enough of my own, thank you very much. You may have a great many burdens, but God, through the gospel, is calling you to bear and to carry the burdens of others as well, in prayer, in kind words, maybe practical things that you can do for one another. And so reach out to other people, care, support those with the burden of loneliness. Be their friends, those who are worried. Speak comfort to them. Those who are sick, support them. Those who experience loss, be there for them. Churches, you know, by the way, often professionalize this. That's the job of the pastor. That's the job of the elders. Or the pastoral team, or whoever it is, and whatever ministry dynamic a particular church seems to have. They say, no, that's their job. But the Bible shows us it's the responsibility of every Christian. Christian fellowship is about other people. Sixthly, very quickly, Christian fellowship then requires communication. Now, this is why it's more than just being in meetings together. Because when we gather together, we're not necessarily communicating with one another. We're here to worship God. Our communication is vertical, if you like. But there are necessary times in the Christian life when our communication is horizontal. Our praying should never be horizontal. It should always be vertical. But fellowship should be horizontal, isn't it? So often relationships are formed in churches from the pew to the pulpit. That's a necessary relationship. But it's only one. There need to be relationships across pews as well. And for this to happen, it means listening to one another, talking to one another, making time for one another. Do you set aside time in the week simply to be with other Christians? You say, well, that's what I do when I come to church on a Sunday or midweek. But what about those times where you just set aside an hour or two to say to someone, do you fancy going for a coffee? Let's just have a chat. How are things? How are you? Is there something that I can do for you? Can we pray together? Christian fellowship requires talking then and listening. You know, you can come to church meetings and be very lonely. You can come to church meetings and not have fellowship. Fellowship starts when we talk together. And by the way, you can't organize fellowship. It's not the fault of church leaders. Far from it. This is something spontaneous between Christians, and it begins when we begin to communicate together. Seventhly, fellowship produces growth in other Christians. We do each other good, at least we should, when we fellowship together. This wonderful community here in Acts 2 is a growing community. They're growing numerically. We see that, of course, at the last verse, verse 47, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. But they're growing as well in Christian maturity. How does that happen? Well, it seems that verse 42 shows us that it happened as they continued steadfastly or devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. So they grew as the apostles spoke to them. And what meetings those must have been! There is Peter speaking personally and directly about what it means to experience restoration. And there could be John and Andrew and Philip and Matthew sharing their remembrances of our Lord's ministry on the Sermon on the Mount and on those occasions when they talked along the way. And these new converts would have been drinking it in hanging on every word, asking questions, talking, discussing, listening, delighting in it, growing all the time. Yes. But as Luke writes here, that isn't the only thing. They grow as a result of their fellowship together. You see, through coming together and talking together and sharing our lives together as Christians, where the great key thing that unites us is the gospel, and our shared participation is not simply in moans and groans and complains about prices in the shops and how the kids are doing and what's wrong with the car and where we're going on holiday. No, when our shared conversation is the gospel and the work of the Spirit in our lives and what that is producing, we begin to grow because we can learn from one another. Through fellowship, we grow through the encouragement we give and receive. Through fellowship, we grow through the challenge and correction we can be to one another. Through fellowship, we get help with our struggles as we pray together and listen together. Fellowship produces growth. Are you helping other Christians to grow? You say, that's not my work. That's the pastor, that's the elders. Ultimately, that's the work of the Spirit. All of those things are true. But you too have a responsibility. What about new Christians? Do you look out for them? What about those who are vulnerable? Students, away from home for the first time. Do you look out for them? Do you encourage them? Children, young people, in schools where there is great hostility, perhaps, to the clear central teachings of Scripture. Those trying to understand who they are as Christians in a world of crazy, perverse, twisted entertainment. Do you reach out to them? Do you ask them, what sort of week have you had? How's it going? These are the sorts of things that help us to produce growth in one another. And eighthly, without Christian fellowship, then, there is no true church. Verse 42 of Acts is strategic. I used to think in my ignorance, and it was massive, by the way, I used to think that what we had here at the end of Acts 2 was a kind of immature picture of the church. And that when you go through the New Testament epistles, you begin to get the flesh on the bones, the muscles and the ligaments and the tendons and the scaffolding is worked out. And I used to see here Acts chapter 2, the end of it. It's really kind of an immature gathering of new converts, and it's something very, very basic. I now realize that that is completely inadequate. And that what we have here, particularly in verse 42, is a description of the absolute core elements of true church. The apostles' doctrine, fellowship, the breaking of bread, prayer. Of course, all of these things need unpacking. I'm just unpacking one of these themes to you this morning. But these things are necessary. These are the things that the Spirit of God produces through the gospel. And without them, we have to question whether there is true church. Fellowship is so important in the mind of God, that by His Spirit, He inspired Luke to put it in the same breath as the apostles' teaching. Fellowship is so important, it is second on the list before breaking of bread and prayer. The gospel does not produce spectators and armchair admirers, but disciples participating in the life of the Spirit, crucially, in fellowship together. Well, I said don't panic, there are eight things. I want to now move to, very quickly, something practical that I trust will be an encouragement to you. The practice of fellowship. Fellowship is the necessary oil in the engine of unity. At least that's the way some Christians see it. Fellowship's a great idea, they say. It's great, yeah, when Christians get along together, it's great. It helps unity. But I hope by now we can see that fellowship is more than that. It is an essential work that the Spirit of God produces, and one of the great hallmarks of authentic church. It has to be nurtured then. For some Christians, this is easier than others. They are gregarious, outgoing, socially stable, talkative, trusting. For other Christians, they have obstacles to fellowship, which they have to grapple with. It's part of our sanctification. It's part of the issue of mortification. They are, by definition, maybe shy, lacking in confidence, lacking in social skills. But either way this morning, whether you're someone who finds it easy to speak to people or not, each one of us is to give ourselves to this work. It is a clear biblical priority. But there are bigger obstacles than just our temperaments. And I want to flag up two very quickly because I think they're helpful, at least to know what can sometimes be in the way of fellowship. They're unpleasant, but they're necessary observations. The first is isolation. We can literally find ourselves in a position where we just feel unwilling to reach out. We like our own company. Of course we do. Nobody challenges us. Well, you do get a bit challenged by yourself now and then, but it's not that kind of really uncomfortable challenging, is it? No, so we say to ourselves, well, I just keep myself to myself. I know what I like. I like what I know. And I like the world that way. Because fellowship is challenging. It's not always easy. And often it is a lot more comfortable to enjoy your own fellowship or just those particularly close friends you feel comfortable with. Came across this quote from dear old Bishop Ryle. How helpful this is. A helpful reminder. Our Lord has many weak people in his family, many dull pupils in his school, many raw soldiers in his army, many lame sheep in his flock, yet he bears with them all and casts none away. Happy is the Christian who has learned to do likewise to his brethren. And so you find yourself saying, well, there are some people, they just drive me up the wall. I know they're Christians, I know we're going to heaven and together, and I know we're one in Christ, but the reality is, I find them irritating, or I find it so difficult, and I find it so hard, and you know, it's just really not me. Christ bears with you, and you know what? You're pretty irritating to him a lot of the time. You can be profoundly challenging to him a lot of the time. And yet he bears with you. And he asks you to bear with others. So don't be someone who simply refuses to enter into the life of the fellowship, who's only content to sit on the periphery, to take and not to give. Don't be someone who never reaches out to new people. Don't be someone who never makes the effort to talk to different people. Don't be someone who fails to invest effort in reaching out to people that you don't know. Fellowship takes effort. And we have to put ourselves out. And sometimes that means being uncomfortable. Are you guilty of isolating yourself from other believers? What does God say in response to this? Hebrews 10. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as ye see the day approaching. Put it right today. Put it right today. And the second thing is just thoughtlessness. And we can all be guilty of this. And you know, if I had to choose one, I think this would be it. It's not deliberate. It's not malicious. It's just thoughtless. Never really thought about it. Never really thought about fellowship. Never really considered it a big priority. Never really thought about the impact of your lack of words into the lives of others in the church. Or lack of kindness and concern and support. That's why the writer to the Hebrews wrote, "Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works." Are you considering others? You say, well, you know, life is just so busy. I come to church, I arrive just in time, and then I'm on, I've got this, that, and the other things to do. And truth is, if you live like that, before long, a year passes by, and then two, then ten. And you've just got into a way of doing life that's just so busy and rushed. There are times when we have to put our foot on the brake and make time for one another. That this vital, glorious, holy, spiritual blessing might be nurtured amongst us. And there are so many things that can positively promote fellowship. And I want you to do them today. Look out for other people. Look out for those who you know are on the periphery. Look out for new people. If there's someone new here today, you've come on the right Sunday, haven't you? Look out for them. Be respectful. Don't swamp people. But look for the overlooked people, the grey man or the grey woman. Look for them. Don't forget about the children of the church. Oh, they're just the children. They're very well catered for. They're just the children. Talk to them. There are many a Christian in later life will speak about the fact that when I was a child growing up, there was an old lady in the church, there was an old man in the church, and every Sunday they used to just say hello, or they used to just ask her, and you know how it goes? A little thing like that can have a massive influence on a young child growing up. Make time for people. People say to me sometimes, Sunday is such a bad day. It's so busy. Sunday is a great day for making time for one another. Practice hospitality. Plan. More than just what's your name, where are you from? But listen to people. Trust people. Respect people. Look for ways to strengthen the faith of others. Try to understand people. Pray together. Minister God's word into one another's lives together. And keep each other's focus on Jesus Christ above everything. You know, in conclusion, we're told here that the church in Jerusalem in chapter 2 of Acts, following the day of Pentecost, was a pretty impressive place for all the right reasons. We often think of impressive churches in terms of size or architecture or whatever it is, but here are the really impressive reasons. And verse 47 says that they were praising God, having favor with all the people. And their reputation begins to spread through Jerusalem. And I wonder what people said about that church in Jerusalem. Oh, they said all sorts of things. You always get that with church, don't you? There would have been the cynics and the critics. But I like to think that along the way, there'd have been a lot of people who say, well, I don't really understand what they're about, but there's something going on there that's, well, it looks good. They look happy to be together. They look as if they care for each other. You know, we live in a very lonely world. We're living in a culture and society that is becoming increasingly more, where people are increasingly more isolated from one another. This is a great opportunity to shine out the glorious consequences of the gospel in our generation. Fellowship, because of the gospel and in the things that the gospel produces, is a profound privilege. Enter into it with great energy. We're going to stand to sing our closing hymn.